She's been having some side trouble. Pain in her side. I thought that was my role, but anyway. What's that? Yeah. All right. Well, once again, to pick up where we were just before the break, we've been dealing with the issue that as you exit the book of Romans, in Romans 15, our Heavenly Father gives us, and I'll come back to this, these titles. He gives himself a title called, now he says, "Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another." And the problem is that in our entire studies through the book of Romans, we've never really come across the issue of comfort and consolation used together and what their shade of meaning difference is. So that's what we've covered in the last couple of Bible classes. And I just want to pick up on that once again, that again, my general understanding now is that when God uses the word comfort in these kind of contexts, I'm not saying that every single time you'll find the word comfort or consolation used, it's that. Maybe it is. I haven't looked at every single instance of it, but I know that when you're dealing with a context in which God is talking about himself and you and I, where edification is concerned, and these terms come up, these can be very meaningful. And we can understand that what seemed to be, and by the way, I was talking to Ken Daly after class on Wednesday about this. In all the time that I was studying Greek and Hebrew and making Bible corrections and lambasting the King James and doing all those kinds of things, I don't think I ever studied Greek words to the degree that I just took these English words. I'd like to ask some of my old pastor friends, if they've ever studied. I never studied agape or phileo or any of those words to the depth and drilled down into them to that depth. But this is, and I was going to tell everybody at the end of class on Wednesday night, I guess maybe I'm ready for my rubber room or something, but that's what I see. And I think it's a joy to be able to find and discover these things because it really brings real depth of meaning to what's going on here. That when comfort is being used, the issue is to relieve a mind that's under stress and distress, that human spirit, but the focus is to focus upon the supply that relieves it. It's not just relief by sending them a Hallmark card. It's relief that comes by what a son intelligently knows as the supply of that comfort. And the supply of the comfort he needs is the supply of the curriculum for his sonship education and edification that his Heavenly Father so ingeniously composed, well thought out for his success every step along the way. And going back to that supply again and again is going back to the comfort, the comfort, the comfort from that supply. And when he shifts just a little bit in that to the consolation, the relieving and strengthening the human mind, the human spirit is still in view, but it's got specifically something to do with the actual labor aspect of godliness. Godliness is thinking like God, living the way God lives, and then laboring with God in what he's actually doing. This focuses upon that labor and the endurance of it, but not just any old way, stiff upper lip and all of that rot, but with that supply, the supply of God's effectual working word within our inner man. All right. I wanted to run just a couple of other verses. I talked a little bit about 2 Corinthians 7 last time, didn't get to look at it. And I just again want to look at it and a couple of other passages, one very important one that came to mind. And let's just take a few moments and see if this really does work in God's word as you encounter them. If you're in 2 Corinthians, if not, come over to 2 Corinthians and come to chapter 7. Come over to chapter 7. And we're just going to touch on these. You can spend time with them yourself and just satisfy in your own mind that's, you need to be persuaded in your own mind, not just by what I'm saying. But in 2 Corinthians 7, we're breaking in on the context here where Paul is talking about being filled with comfort and exceeding joy in all of his tribulation. Notice there in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all of our tribulation. And again, try not to, not only the two words of warning. One word of warning is don't separate these things vastly, because they're not to be separated. And don't substitute, where you say, every time I see the word comfort, I think of supply, and substitute the word supply. Don't substitute endurance for consolation, because consolation doesn't mean endurance. Consolation means strengthening and relieving a troubled, distressed mind. While you're in a labor situation, enduring it with the supply. You see what I'm after? Don't make the mistake of completely retranslating the word or completely substituting it. It still has to have that overbearing idea of the strengthening and relieving the troubled mind. But just the focus now, that little shift in it, gives you the focus upon, that supply is what's going to be the strength. There's where the relief comes from. See what I'm after there, word of warning wise? So, but still, verse 4 there. Verse 5, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings. Paul is suffering physically. Within were fears. When you read through the list of what Paul endured suffering-wise, you'll find the vast majority of his suffering was mental. And I'm not trying to minimize his physical suffering, because if Paul came up here today, first of all, Paul could probably never get a church today. No one would hire him. He doesn't have the looks. He doesn't have the voice. Paul was probably a very short man. From the indications I've seen that are extra-biblical, he was bald. He was scoop-nosed. He kind of had a Bob Hope face, scoop-nosed, beady-eyed, high, squeaky voice. And not only that, if he was to take his shirt off and turn around, his back would be just scarred to pieces. He looked more like a criminal than he did a pastor. So he probably wouldn't pass muster for most churches. They probably wouldn't want him, especially what he had to say to them. But nevertheless, he was our apostle, and I'm not minimizing his physical sufferings, but they weren't a patch compared to what he suffered mentally. And you'll see that on and on throughout his writings. Verse 6, nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down. And again, he brings that he strengthens them, brings relief to that mind through the supply. Comforted us by the coming of Titus. Here's our supply man. We not only have the supply of the word, we have a supply, we have our deliverer, the guy that's going to be the delivery guy. Paul's sending one of his greatest trainees, Titus, who was a great pastor. Titus, one of the greatest pastors that ever lived, and he's bringing the supply. There's the supply. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you. There's a tricky one. By the consolation. He's coming to them. Titus has a labor job. And he's going to come to them and endure that with the supply that he's bringing them. See how you can plug this in? With the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced all the more. Again, all I'm after here is trying to not look at detail, but to see if we can see with more precision why these words are used and shifted, and the tragic way in which people will take the Bible and standardize the term and strip it of some of the greatest power that it has. Come over to Philippians chapter 2. We'll just look at a couple more and then we'll get back. Philippians chapter 2. and verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, consolation. The Philippian saints, by the way, are and you know this from the first chapter, they're going through the sufferings of Christ. They're suffering terribly. They're going to have to endure that suffering with the supply. So they need consolation. If first class condition, and there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, godly love and charity, which is the indispensable companion to godly edification. Now he's focusing upon the supply. Comfort of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercies, fulfill you my joy, that ye be like-minded. We're going to have that coming up in just a moment. Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. There's the one mind issue as well. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. But I'm just using this as another way of looking at it and seeing that gives clarity to me. Come over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now you're in advanced information. This is meat doctrine in Thessalonians. This is the advanced portion of our curriculum. Even though it's two very short books, they're very advanced. The Thessalonians were the local assemblies, the churches that were doing it right. Look at verse 3 or chapter 3 and pick it up at verse 5. Again, we're not really after setting the whole context and everything, just seeing if we can appreciate these shades of meaning difference. Verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus, that's Timothy, came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith, the doctrine, the edification that they are now involved in, and its indispensable companion, charity, your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in view of that, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And again, they were comforted because there was a supply. The result of the effectual working of their faith and charity toward them became a supply. This is now a church that is involved in, Paul would say, edifying itself in love. The little shift there gives you the open door to where the supply is, to open your eyes to that. Keep going, though. He said, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. That's the life-giving supply. And the effects of that life-giving supply. One other place, and again, I know that the consolation wasn't used there, but again, it's a place that you can check out and see if there's something in the context that is directing your attention. And I believe that the translators, the King James translators, understood that there was something in the context that was taking their attention toward the supply. Then they would use comfort. There was something in the context taking them, dealing with enduring the suffering with the supply, therefore they would use consolation. One last time, come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And just breaking into context here in verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always, not always, Alway and always are not the same. Alway has got a particular time period in view. Always is always. But alway is all is actually a contraction of the three English words all the way. By the way, it's still used. If you come to a four-way stop, sometimes you'll see a stop sign, it'll say all the way. That's alway. Anyway. Verse 13, we are bound to give, and by the way, alway tells you there's an endurance involved. There's a time period of endurance involved. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. This all has to do with the understanding what being chosen and the salvation that he's talking through. That's not salvation into eternal life. That's a salvation that has to do with their sanctified position in Christ and putting that sanctified position in Christ into practice of the Spirit, that led by the Spirit through the doctrine, the belief and the truth of the doctrine. So he says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. When you work down through verse 16 and 17, see how things start clicking? And an intelligent son, and I don't mean intelligent in the sense that you've got a huge IQ, I mean intelligent in the sense that you know what's going on. When this is being said, you know that when he talks about, and Paul's excited here, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, the ability, didn't he teach you back in 2 Corinthians, my what is sufficient? My grace is sufficient for thee? Talking about and consolation comes from that, the endurance of that, with the supply of God's word doing its effectual job. Everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts. Relieve that and strengthen that troubled and distressed mind, especially as the Thessalonians were dying for this. They were being put to death for this. Bringing their focus back upon the supply, the comfort. Comfort your hearts and establish, not establish, but establish. Establish is what happens after you've been established. Establish is the foundation. When everything else is put on top of the foundation, now you are established in every good word and work. Well, I just point those out. You can spend more time with them yourself, but I think it works. Anybody see anything? Chris isn't in here now. Usually Chris is my go-to guy, but I think it works. All right. And one other thing I said on Wednesday too, it may, and I've thought about it since then too, it just occurred to me as I left my study on Wednesday, but this may very well correspond and connect with the sonship commitment levels. And I'm still thinking that through, but the sonship commitment levels, there's two major levels of commitment to the edification and education that a father makes sure his son and daughter have before he ever begins with them, that you're actually committed to the learning. Could that be where the comfort will come from what you learn? There's the supply. Commitment to making sure it effectually works, the effectual working of what you learn. Where comes the consolation, maybe? I don't know. I think it's something to think about. It's probably a stretch, a little bit of a stretch, and probably not all that needful. It's just me seeing some connections, so never mind. But just throwing that out there. All right, let's go back to our checkpoint. Come back to Romans chapter 15. Come back to Romans chapter 15. Well, as we stand at this sonship checkpoint, having had the first level of our sonship curriculum, which is what Romans doctrine is, accomplish all that it called for up to this point, and having accomplished our instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, a great deal of what this doctrine held out and promised to us that we learned about back in chapter 8, right? That the major thing, what are we predestined for? What is it? God doesn't predestine the who, He predestines the what. We're all kind of going in, it's kind of like going into a building or a college, a university, really not a university, a college. A college should focus on one thing. And you come into that college, and you all come into that college doing from all different backgrounds, but at the end of 4 years, you go out of that college. That college, I went to like a college of music. That college was designed to do one thing, to produce really good band directors. It was a music education college. You all came in the one end, and when you went out the other end, you were predestined to be conformed into a band director. One of the neat things about that was that from the very first day I was there as a freshman, I had the baton in my hand. Usually they wait until you're like your junior and senior year before you get up and you start conducting. You started conducting on day one. And so anyway, that's just an illustration. What are we being conformed to? What's our predestined being? What's the image God is producing? We are being conformed to the image of His Son. And so we all go in godly edification in one door, and as we exit that door, a particular image is supposed to have been produced in us so that we are like His Son, so that we can be like Father, like Son, so that when what godly sonship edification offers to you and to me is so that you can actually be trusted and entrusted with business operations of your Heavenly Father. And He could, I'm not saying He does this literally, but He could very well leave you there alone, independent of Him, and you will conduct business and handle His customers exactly the way He would Himself. So much so that His customers, the angelic world that we're going to be judging, the realm in which we're going to be operating, they won't be able to tell the difference if we are Christ or we are us. We are the Father, we are the Son. The Father and the Son become that intimately close. That's what this offers you. Most believers don't even know that that's what this offers. That's your Father's desire. That's why back in Genesis 1, when He created Adam in the first place, He's the only thing that He ever created in His image. In His likeness, God-likeness. And now we're at a point where our Father is going to check us out in that realm and see that this great deal of conformity that has taken place, it isn't all, it's not even close to being done, but it has been done to a large degree, so much so that there's been a conforming to the image of God's Son whereby we are well on our way to becoming like Father, like Son, as you exit the book of Romans. And in view of all that's been accomplished for us, edification-wise, our Father, as I said before, gives Himself a title, and He confronts us with it. And the expectation is that we're supposed to perceive something about it. We're not just supposed to read, now, the God of patience and consolation. Well, that's nice. Yeah, that's okay. God of patience and consolation. That's not what you're supposed to do there. See this little colon? That colon means stop. Pause. The second most powerful pause in the English language. The only thing with more power to pause you is the period. The colon, that's not a list. The colon can be used to present a list. It's not presenting a list. It is being used in the sense of stop and pause. It's almost like a rest in music. Rest, stop. Make sure you've got this understood and appreciated properly, then move on. So our Father gives Himself a title, and we're supposed to perceive something about it. We're not just supposed to let it go. We're to view it as a checkpoint. In other words, He says, now the God of patience and consolation. I grew up, and all not believe me when I tell you this is a terrible, I know this is not a good illustration, but it's the only one I've got. Some of us grew up with really crappy parents. I didn't. And I had a dad that I emulated. I wanted to be like him. And one of the things he stressed was our last name, and you've heard me talk about the name speech that he'd give us and keeping our name good and having a good name and all of those kinds of things. That name almost became like a title. And in that sense, you started, it took on characteristics where you would measure yourself with that name. And in a sense, that's what your father's doing. These are not, this isn't just, he's telling you, son, this isn't just who I am. This isn't just a title. This is an attribute that I possess. And God possesses a ton of attributes, right? God is love. God is omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. He's goodness. He's all of these different kinds of things. He picks these two. And he puts them in this titular kind of way and confronts us with it with the expectation that we are supposed to look at it and say, if we really are like father and like son, then this title of my father, the father's own attributes and characteristics that he brings out in that title, that's to become my attributes as well. I should be that by now. The doctrine that he has taught me and his effectual word has worked so well that by now those things are attributes of mine as his son and as his daughter, as his properly educated son and daughter, as well as he has. Our Father is the God of patience and consolation. We're to be sons of patience and consolation, or daughters of patience and consolation. And just as patience and consolation are hallmark attributes of our Father, godly patience and consolation are to be hallmark attributes of us. A hallmark is something that is easily seen. Everybody sees it. It's to be known. Again, we're to be dealing with one another like that. That's how a body works. That body thinking is the overriding illustration for all of this. And I mean your physical human body. That's the way your body works. Your liver doesn't sit there and tap his foot and roll his eyes and say, when in the world is that pancreas ever going to get up to speed with me? It doesn't do that. Your body has full cooperation and patience and consolation. And we're to be known as we deal with one another on that basis. We're to be known as that. It's to be a hallmark. We deal with each other that way, and it's to be known of us as dealing with each one as patient and consoling one to another. And as you get to the point where you begin the process, as I've often said, of exiting the book of Romans, that's going to take place as we begin verse 8 and on through the end of the book and all the way to chapter 16, verse 27. In fact, it's kind of like, it's interesting the way the book of Romans ends, because we know that the major thing we're supposed to get there in phase 2 from Romans 12 on are those four decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Well, that ends at Romans 15:7, but that didn't end the book. I love Paul like that too. You ever read through Paul's epistles and you'll see him say, finally, brethren, and he's nowhere near being done. But I got to thinking about this. It's kind of like, and some of you have been in the military. I've never been in the military, but it's an expression that I caught when I hear you talking about it, and I've heard others talking about it who were in the military. It's like the military expression, processing out. When you're in the military, you don't leave the military, but you're processing out oftentimes of whatever you're doing. I've talked to some in Vietnam, and a word that becomes very dear and near to a soldier is the word short. When you start to get short, you're getting short on your rotation of time, and that's when things start to get real prickly. And you're really on pins and needles, because it's a very short time before you get to come back home. But there's a processing out that begins to take place. You're taken off the battlefield, you're brought back to the rear area, There's paperwork that has to be done. There's all kinds of things to make the transition. And if you're getting completely out of the military, there is a lot of work that is done to transition you or process you out. That's what is going to begin taking place with us in Romans 15:8 to the end of the book. Our Father has created a processing out of exiting this book so that we are prepared for the next one that's going to come, and so that we're ready now to move on to level two of our sonship education. Or to use another illustration, it's like being in a course of study in college or university where you get to the end of a unit. You ever hear that? A unit test. You have a unit test. Some people call it a unit summarization, where everything you've been learning in the unit gets brought to a head. If it's like Cecil was in chemistry, which is like Chinese to me. But at the end of a unit, things get brought to a head, and the unit test tests you for being able to not just know the information, but for being able to apply everything that you have learned, to be able to actually use it. Nobody should be able to take you from a level one college course to a level two unless you've proven you can use everything you were taught level one, because you're going to need it in level two. So that's what we've got here. That's basically what these titles at these points of check are going to test us for. Everything that you've learned, the unit summarization also comes along and gives you a kind of a comprehensive kind of the way in which your mind is supposed to function. The function your mind should now have with all that information is what you're going to be examined for at this point in the particular point in the curriculum. Well, that's very similar to what we've got here. So phase two of level one comes to a conclusion here in Romans 15, and God is going to have the Apostle Paul now deal with us. And as he does, about the individual forms of doctrine that we have dealt with. And we've talked about some of those. We spent time looking at some of those. I don't know if I have something to throw up there on a board just to illustrate all of that or not, but it probably wouldn't be worth doing. Well, we could look at that checkpoint. What was that? 54. That's where I am. I don't want that. I'll find one here. I'm just going to put this on the board real quick, but this was what we talked about the other day about the completion of level one, where you now, as the son, come along and you're responsible at this point. I'm not saying, and please don't misunderstand me, I'm not trying to criticize anybody that's not there, but to be honest with what's going on here, you're really responsible for Romans 1:1 through 15:4 at this point, when you're at Romans 15:5. There is an awful lot that has been accomplished. Those are just some of the things. And that's what now the Father is going to do, is he's going to check you out on those things. That's why I say when you come to that checkpoint, you stand there and a measure of the Son's intelligence is going to be taken on what he has been taught, those decision-making skills, the godly love and charity that goes along with it, and the divine guidance system from that particular portion, the edification process, and the fellowship and communion that goes with it. And when that's done and successfully done, then you can pass that checkpoint and you're ready to move on. And here you go. Whoop. Pew. And then what can be said is, the last verse there in verse 7, receive you one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Well, I just put that up there just to remind you of what's happening here and what really is going on with God having Paul deal with us about all these individual forms. Let's go back to that chart. You can maybe look at these, just let your eyes scan on it, and you've learned a lot of individual forms of doctrine. Wisdom, basic wisdom, godly wisdom is a form of doctrine. Basic godly justice, that's a form. Judgment, that's a form. You have these individual forms of doctrine that you have learned, but you also have the the checking out, that they're now designed to have a collective working, a collective effectual working, because you're not just an individual person, you're a part of a body. And the collective effectual working has its greatest manifestation in those attributes that the Father gives himself in these titles, the God of patience and consolation. That is a title of the collective nature of the forms of doctrine doing their job. Got that? And when he talks about himself as the God of hope, that does it as well, and the God of peace. This is a manifestation of the attributes of godliness that the collective effectual working of that doctrine has brought out. And our Father ascribes it to himself as a godly attribute title, and to which we are to be able to look at it and point the finger and say, that's exactly what you are, Father. You are the God of patience and consolation, and you're to take that same finger and be able to, with honesty, knowing, based upon the effectual working of what you have already got received, you can take that same finger and you can point it right at yourself and say, that's me too. I'm your son of patience and consolation. So the first real check of this checkpoint is for you to have your Father set before you a godly attribute title that is particular to the collective effectual working of the curriculum for phase two of level one sonship edification, and with full assurance and full persuasion of mind, you are now, as a daughter of your Heavenly Father, an adopted daughter and adopted son of your Heavenly Father, to say that you are a son of patience and consolation. And you need to ask yourself, can you do that? For the very reason the Father is himself. Well, if that can be a check at the checkpoint that can honestly be passed, we're ready for the checkpoint to check us out on what we're expected to understand and appreciate about being sons of patience and consolation. What are we supposed to do with it? With these godly acquired, godly attributes of our Father, and we'll see that in verse 6. That's why verse 6 starts with the word that, a purpose clause, that you may with one mind and one mouth, and we're going to say something about what comes out of your mouth, as well as what's in your mind. Anyway, as I said, the sentence structure here is made up of that two sentences, verse 5 and 6, broken into two clauses by the colon, then verse 7 is a sentence unto itself. So we're to pause here. Now let's look at verse 5 in a few moments that we have remaining here and just look at a couple of things. Now the God of patience and consolation, first of all, I hesitate to even ask this, but are we pretty settled on that? No, could you reteach the whole thing? Now, the God of patience and consolation, any burning problems or questions or even comments? Okay. I like, again, how he starts this. He starts with the word now without any kind of additional word to it, like therefore, wherefore, or moreover. It's just now, now, in view of what the curriculum for sonship edification has accomplished so far, the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another. All right. I'm going to deal with this just a little bit out of order for a reason, but he grants you to be like-minded. What does he mean by like-minded? Well, like-minded here, my understanding here, is not the issue of trying to explore that and make sure that your mind is exactly like each other's on every single thing. The construction of the sentence actually tells you what the like-mindedness is. And in fact, like-minded here is the issue of being patient and consoling, just like your Father. In other words, like-mindedness, the like-mindedness is this and that. That's the like-mindedness. The God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded. The issue of being patient and consoling just like your Father. In other words, just as your Father's mind is patient and consoling toward others involved in that edification process, just as He was with you and with others, in the godly edification process, you are to be of that exact same mind. This is one of the things that we have when it comes to the issue of what God will say later on, but we have the mind of Christ. That doesn't mean that if I talk to Mark and what he says, Nick will say the exact same thing, Cindy will say the exact same thing, David will say the exact same thing. That's not what that means. It means that you have the same mind on the matter. And we'll get into that maybe a little bit later on. But for right now, my understanding is you are to be of the exact same mind of being patient and consoling as it operates in the mind of your Heavenly Father. The issue of like-mindedness here isn't just left up to you or anyone else to just come along and interpret it any old way that you like. In other words, this is not talking about being like-minded about sports. Well, if you're going to be a part of this body, of this local assembly, you're all going to have to be baseball fans. We will not tolerate football fans in this church. Steve's back there having a big problem. Furthermore, you have to be Yankee fans. Ooh. Which Andy would never come back. He's coming here wearing that Boston sock cap. Oh, that hurt me. That cut me deep. This is not talking about being like-minded about music or about decor or about fashion or about cars or anything along those lines. Rather, it's talking about God's mind is one of patience and consolation, and you're to have a mind exactly like that of godly sonship consolation. And these particular godly attributes, patience and consolation, they have tremendous amounts of sound doctrine that stands behind them. If you come to this verse cold, in other words, you just crack your Bible open in Romans 15 and start reading this, you really don't have any appreciation for the huge amount and tremendous amount of sound doctrine that stands behind what godly patience and consolation is, and be able to not only define it, but describe it exactly as it operates in the mind of my Heavenly Father. Because, and I'm not saying that as being presumptuous that, oh, well, you know how God thinks. I do. I know how He thinks to the extent that He's revealed the way He thinks in His Word. I can understand it. It has the power to become a part of who I am by its effectual excellency of its power. They have there's tremendous sound doctrine standing behind. These two words pertain directly to those four sonship decision-making skills. There's a lot of doctrine that went into that. Patience and consolation, they stand directly connected with the acquired godly love and charity. And the godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain, that whole divine guidance system, which is the Spirit which is of God that has been developed in us throughout all this doctrine. These two expressions have a tremendous amount to do with the godly edification process and the kind of communion and fellowship and body thinking that we now have based upon that information and that sound doctrine. Like-minded tells you that a living union relationship exists, and that living union relationship is not only a reality in the body and in the assembly, but it's a reality that's getting greater and more powerful and ever stronger. It's just like we've oftentimes used, I think it was, let's see, well, We use this little chart just to identify this is how you were born. You're born, each one of us are born into this world in Adam. We are by nature, not that we have to wait to sin, we are by nature sinners, condemned, abominated, and alienated. The moment that you believe and trust in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior, God, by baptizing you, that's not with water, but by baptizing you and identifying you fully into His Son, Jesus Christ, you move from being in Adam to being in Christ. And where you were condemned, you're now justified. Where you're abominated, you're now sanctified. Where you're alienated, you're now exalted. He's given you and made you to be an entire, all these kinds of things in Christ. Well, I'm bringing that out just to say this. When you and I understand and appreciate who God has made us to be in Christ, with all of these things that He has made us to be, we realize that we have been put into a living union relationship. Folks, that's one of the reasons why one of the great divine institutions God ever invented is the divine institution of marriage. That's what you two people are supposed to be. Not everybody are, believe me. But that's what you're supposed to be in a marriage. That's why marriage is going to come up in late in Paul's epistles. In Ephesians chapter 5, he's going to talk about it. And not just to talk about it because you don't know what it means to be married, but to see what kind of training a Christian can have in that relationship, of that living union relationship, for the kind of relationship he's going to be in forever. There is an eternal relationship that you're going to be in. And we talk about that as a living union relationship. It's not just a static position, but it's a living relationship. We use oftentimes this chart to illustrate that. Let me see if I can find the one I'm after. Yeah. Using a cheat sheet up here. There's your position in Christ statically. That's your status. But that's not meant to stay static. It's meant to actually be put into practice by the Word of God and the New Testament benefits, the Spirit of the living God living in you. You can actually take what He's made you to be and through the effectual working of His Word, put it into practice in all of the details of your life. And everybody has a lot of lives. Everybody has a life, a private life, a public life, a family life, a parental life, a home life, a school life, a business life, recreational life, a dating life, a marriage life, a sex life, a social life, a government life, a political life, a body of Christ life, a local, even physical death. The details of you dying physically, God has a lot to say and prepare for there. But I guess I need to end this today. I didn't get much past, I wanted to get to Grant. But I'm going to end with this, because this issue of being like-minded is a way to stop for a moment and assess between you and your Heavenly Father, and Him both being patient and in old reason, but because this living relationship between you and Him these are permanent sensitive in your inner man. And you can see more and more of the communion of what you have been made to be in Christ coming into affecting, spreading out. What's some of the other terms I would use? It moves into every, there's not a single detail of your life that cannot be affected by it. And that's good, because there's godliness in all of this. But I want to leave you with this. This is important because the living union relationship that you and I are to have, in fact, I'm not going to do that, but I'll just mention it this way. This is just practice. That's really what it is. It's practice. You and I get the opportunity, the gracious, great, gracious, wonderful thing God did when He saved me, the day that I believed that Jesus Christ was my Savior. He didn't take me off this earth and take me to be with Him in heaven forever. He left me right here 5 seconds after I believed in Jesus Christ, I opened my eyes and I was still here. And I was in the same body I had 5 seconds ago, in the same environment. There was a big change, but I was still here. Why doesn't God take us out of this thing? Why does he leave us here? Well, he gives us every answer to that. And one of the reasons is that we get the opportunity through all of the sufferings of this present time, the sufferings of Christ, and all that we're going to experience in life to be trained for a heavenly vocation. And as you and I both well know, the reason why you and I are here, well, that's the wrong chart. The reason that you and I are here is not to be Israel and establish, help God establish his kingdom on this earth, but to repossess the heavenly places. The body of Christ today is a part of a mystery, is the mystery of Christ that he kept hid and revealed to and only through the Apostle Paul to us. God has interrupted and suspended his program just temporarily with Israel while this dispensation of grace goes on, and he forms this new entity, this one new man called the creature, the church, the body of Christ, the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, because one day we are going to be the means by which he is going to take back a realm that Satan had possessed that we now know of as the heavenly places. Paul calls it the creature. And I don't mean the earth. Everything but the earth. And that creature is a body. And we're going to be placed in that as the body of Christ. The earth is going to become almost like the inner man, the spirit and the soul. And we get to carry out all of the commands and orders. We get to carry out all the operations of that inner man. And you have the honor and the privilege of taking the very life of God and putting it into effect in the creature in the heavenly realm. Taking that realm back from those things, those characters that now sit in those positions called principalities and powers and mights and dominions. And your Father is training you. This little church can simulate that creature. The things that your Father is taking you is training you for the day when his glory finally can be put on display in that realm, and that he can repossess it from the adversary who took it, and the Father can put a new creature there called the church, the body of Christ. And we're going to need to understand that living union relationship, because that living union relationship is going to be what gives that life. Well, just wanted to, even though the details of that may escape you, there's a whole lot more going on here than you may realize. And of course, you can see just how many people want it. I'm so glad you want it, because I'd just be up here talking to myself. All right, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time. We'll deal with that word grant, but we'll be able to carry on now pretty well. But we've got everything set to be able to get this checkpoint under our belts in the next Bible class or so. Any questions or comments before we close? I'll tell you what, you want to hear one more of those Brumley songs? Real quick. Listen to this one. This one's pretty cool. This is an Albert Brumley song, one of the old convention songs. This is sung by